This morning's message is the kind of message from the Bible that the devil does not want to be preached, because it exposes Satan for what he is, and it also tells us the truth about Jesus Christ. The devil's a liar, and he doesn't want the truth to come out. I hope you have a Bible with you, so please open with me again to Luke chapter 4. We're going through Luke's gospel chapter by chapter. And we see that our Lord Jesus Christ is both different and similar to us. He is different in the sense that he is God. We are not God. He was sinless. We are sinners. He worked miracles. And on and on. He died for our sins. We cannot provide any atonement for ourselves or anybody else. So there are these differences. On the other hand, the Bible says there are similarities. He was also a human being just like we are. He ate food. He slept. He got tired like we do. And as we will see this morning, he was also tempted by the devil like we are. So it's in his humanity that we have, a point of contact or a point of sympathy where he understands. He knows what it's like to get tired. He knows what it's like to eat and to be misunderstood. And as we'll see, he knows what it's like to be tempted. And therefore, he can be sympathetic to us. Now, we pick up here in chapter 4, verse 1. The previous section was this long genealogy of the Lord Jesus. That's sort of a parenthesis. We get back to the chronology. Jesus has just been baptized. The Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. The Father says, "You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately after that, that same Holy Spirit that came upon him in the form of a dove now leads him out in the desert, not into the temple, not up to Galilee, into the synagogue, or to preach, teach, do miracles. First, he has to undergo 40 days of testing. And so he goes out into the desert. Now, if you remember in the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist lived out in the desert. But Jesus isn't out there with John. Also, if you know your Bibles, God led the nation of Israel out into the desert, not for 40 days, but 40 years to be tested. But they failed the tests. Scholars point out that Jesus kind of relived the history of Israel. This is called the recapitulation theory. He went through what Israel did, but he succeeded where they failed. They crossed over the River Jordan, just like Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. But Jesus succeeded where they failed. Jesus succeeds where we too fail. But he can understand and forgive us. So there he is out into the desert. Verse 1, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, out there in the desert. Mark chapter 1 records an interesting detail that Luke doesn't call our attention to. It says he was out there in the desert with the wild animals. Now, we're not talking about a friendly zoo. What wild animals would there be? Well, we know in the Bible that out there in the desert there would be poisonous snakes. And that can be dangerous, especially if you're sleeping out there without a tent or a house. My father was raised on a ranch. And they went on cattle drives in Texas. And he'd say, "Son, sometimes I'd just have to sleep out on the prairie with just a blanket underneath me." But he says, "I slept with one eye open because there could be snakes out there, rattlesnakes." And that's pretty dangerous. So picture yourself for 40 days and 40 nights alone in the desert, day and night, knowing that there are wild animals out there. We know that there would be bears. David killed a bear out there. Lions, mountain lions, wolves, jackals, maybe late at night. When Jesus was just sleeping there without even a bed or a blanket, and you hear a wolf way off in the distance, or the growling of an animal, or the roaring of a lion. In other words, he is out there alone, without a weapon, danger. And yet God protected him. He would be hot in the daytime, cold at night, all alone. Just Jesus and God. And before long, the devil shows up. He was out there in the wilderness. Now, here's a lesson. The Bible says that just like Israel went through a wilderness, and Jesus did, Christians go through spiritual deserts. Now, I've preached upon that. We have mountaintop experiences, like when Jesus was being baptized in the voice of the Father and so on. We have mountaintops. You feel like you're so close to God. You go to a conference or something great in your life, and boy, you feel you could slay dragons. Then you go into the wilderness. And then you go through a deep valley. What's a wilderness? Wilderness is when you don't feel anything. You just feel dry, and you say, I don't want to be in this desert. Oh, I wish I could be back on the mountaintop. Everything is just rosy. Are you in a spiritual desert today? We've all been through deserts. Maybe you're just coming out of one. Maybe you're about to enter one. God leads us into spiritual deserts to test us. So if you're going through one, remember, you are being tested to remember God's promises, to believe those promises, and to obey Him. There's always a desert and a valley after a mountaintop. Jesus just came from His baptism and a close encounter with God. Maybe you have a time where you're very close with God. Expect there'll be a desert in the next 24 or 48 hours. If you're close to God, before long, you're going to be close to the devil. He's going to show up and hit you right in the face with a strong temptation. Such as after your baptism, after Jesus' baptism. Think back to when you were baptized. Wonderful day, filled with joy and glory. And the very next day, the devil lets you have it. About the year 400, there was a Christian that was baptized, and he felt so close to God. The next day, he was crawling. The devil had beat up on him, so he came to the preacher. The preacher was named Jerome. And Jerome said, you know, baptism doesn't drown the devil. And that's good advice for us. Now, why did Jesus go out there into the desert for these 40 days? It was to be tested and to prepare him for 3 years of ministry. I guess you could say it's like boot camp. Some of our people have been in the military, and you know, before you go overseas, they put you through, let's say, 6 weeks of boot camp. Hard work to prepare you for what's to come later. And so this may look hard, but it's going to be harder after this. Because the devil and the Pharisees and other people are going to be going after Jesus for 3 years. Lesson for us is, when we sign on in Jesus' army, God's going to put us to the test, the boot camp. And it's not just going to be at the very beginning of our Christian life, but at other times, we will have to be tested. Remember the Apostle Paul, after he was converted, says that he went for 3 years out into the desert of Arabia to be prepared to be an apostle. God will test us, especially when He's preparing us for some new ministry, some new project, a mission trip, or something else that He is calling us to. He's going to test us, and the devil's going to see God's preparing us, so the devil's going to come after us to try to stop us. So be prepared for that. 1 Timothy 3:10 says that potential church officers first have to be tested to see, are they the sort of man or woman that God is calling to do these things? Now, what did Jesus do for these 40 days and 40 nights? Well, we're told that He fasted, but something else. He prayed. He didn't teach. There was nobody to teach. He prayed for 40 days and 40 nights, just Him alone with God. In fact, about half a dozen times in the Gospel of Luke, we find that Jesus prayed. He prayed when He was being baptized. He prayed all night long on many occasions. He prayed. There's a good example for us. Brethren, we get caught up in work, family, what the Bible calls the cares of this life. We have to go shopping. We get sick, have to go to the doctor, but those are subtle ways that the devil crowds our life so that we don't get alone with God. We need to cherish those times and be very zealous to protect them. A daily prayer time, and then special times of prayer, like a prayer meeting, or time of special prayer and fasting. Zealously guard that. Brethren, learn to get alone with God. Jesus was alone with God, praying over and over and over again, perhaps even remembering the Hebrew Bible and preparing. Get alone with God, brethren. Be like Isaac Ambrose, one of the great Puritans. I read about this in his biography. He would spend 1 month every year alone with God. He'd get away from his church, go out in the country with his Bible, and just pray for 1 whole month. And we too should pray and fast before some important decision or a project or some major trial. We need to do that and follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. The Spirit drove him out there. By the way, it says he was led by the Spirit. When you compare the Gospels, sometimes they use different verbs. Mark uses a very colorful one. He uses the word ekbalo. That's a forceful word, that the Spirit drove him out there. It's the same word that's used when it says Jesus drove evil spirits out of people. So here he is, being led there out into the desert. The same Spirit that came upon him as a dove now leads him out there to meet Satan. He's led by the good Spirit to combat the evil Spirit. Now, here's a very important lesson. He is being led by the Spirit, but he's not being tempted by the Spirit. He is being tempted by the devil. Very important for us to realize how these two work together. How do they work together? God tests, never tempts. Satan tempts. What's the difference? God tests us for good reasons, to bring out the best in us, to strengthen our faith, for example. That's the exact opposite of what the devil does. When the devil goes after you, he's not trying to build up your faith. He's not trying to lead you closer to God. He's trying to get you to disobey God. We're told in James 1:13 that that God never tempts us. He never incites us to sin. But yet, here's the principle. God tests us by allowing us to be tempted by the devil. James 1:13 says God himself tempts no man, but he allows us to be tempted by the devil. So he doesn't do it directly. And we find an example of this in the life of Jesus and in the life of Job. You remember God, as it were, took off the restraints and let the devil go after Job. And he wasn't just beating up on him. He was tempting him. And you find some of those temptations through his friends and even his wife. You remember at the very beginning, the wife came to him and said, Job, curse God and die. That was the devil speaking through his very wife. So the devil will come after us like this through friends, relatives, usually through our own evil nature. But that's the devil. God tests us by allowing us to be tempted. So we cannot say, well, it's God that's tempting me. No, no, no. God tests, not tempts. Jesus was here tempted by the devil for the entire 40 days. Look at this, being tempted for 40 days while he was fasting. 40 days. The devil relentlessly went after him over and over and over again. Now, before we move on, we have to address a very important question. If Jesus was the Son of God, how could he be tempted? And the theological question is, if he was tempted, could Jesus sin? And on the one hand, some people say, well, if he couldn't sin, the temptations would have no more effect on him than us throwing brownies against, you know, Mount Etna. It's not going to do anything. So they say Jesus, therefore, must have had the capacity to sin in order to be tempted. I beg to differ with that interpretation. Could Jesus sin? No. We have to understand, remember what I said at the beginning, there are ways in which he is similar to us, and there are ways in which he is different from us. He is God and man. That verse in James 1:13 also says, God himself cannot be tempted. Jesus is God, and in his deity, he could not be tempted. He could not sin. But he's also man, and in his humanity, he was tempted. So how do we put this together? Here's the formula to remember. As man, Jesus could be tempted, but as God, he could not sin. His deity was so united with his sinless humanity that it protected him from ever sinning. As man, he could be tempted, but as God, he could not sin. And this avoids two equal but opposite errors. We need to stick to the middle between them. I have a book in my library written by an evangelical preacher, and it's entitled, Jesus Could Not Be Tempted. Not just Jesus couldn't sin, but he couldn't even be tempted. But the Bible explicitly says Jesus was tempted. It says that here and in each of these accounts of his temptation. The other hand, there are the people that say Jesus could sin. You see the two errors. One says he could not be tempted. The other one says he could sin. The truth is in the middle. He could be tempted, but he could not sin. So there's the answer to the dilemma. We're told he was there for 40 days, fasting. Remember, Moses fasted for 40 days. Elijah fasted for 40 days. And though Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, sometimes they didn't have much food. And we'll get back to that in just a minute. But there he fasted. I don't know if any of y'all have fasted, like prayer and fasting. Many of us have gone on diets to lose weight. The purpose of fasting is not a diet to lose weight, by the way. It could be a short fast. You may miss one meal or two meals or several days. But let me ask you this question. Have you ever been really hungry? And I don't mean that you miss meal because some reason or another, but let's say you go several days without eating. Most of us won't go several days without eating. You get so hungry, you say, I got to eat anything. And you go and grab a Big Mac or a bowl of soup or something. But have you ever really gone days without eating and you were really hungry? You were famished. You read about people in times of famine. And they'll eat almost anything. In fact, the truth is, in the worst famines, people will eat anything. Dirt, tree bark, anything to try to stay alive. Read about that. I've read about that in World War II. Some of the Jewish prisoners at Auschwitz. They were eating anything. They're pulling wood off the walls to eat anything. And the guards would throw a scrap of food and everybody would fight over that. They would kill for just a scrap of food. If you're that hungry, you will do anything because your body is crying out for nourishment and you're overwhelmed by that. Being really hungry. I heard it explained like this once by someone that had studied this situation. They say that the first few days, if you don't have food at all, you know, you'll always drink liquid because you'll die of thirst after 3 days if you don't have anything. But Jesus would drink, but he didn't eat food. After the first, 4 or 5 days, you use up what's in your stomach. And then your drive for nourishment starts drawing upon the reserves in your body fat. And that might last you for a long time. And that's, I guess you could say, like a diet. And that's normal. And this one person that was telling me said he went through a fast. And he says after the first week, it wasn't as bad as the first week. Because then the digestive process began to draw upon the fat. And evidently he had enough to last him several weeks. And he says, but then... And this was medically shown that when the reserves of your fat is all depleted, then you are in trouble. Because that process within you that's calling out for nourishment doesn't have anything in the stomach, doesn't have any body fat. It starts attacking your muscles and your nerves. And it starts drawing in your skin. It's as it were, your body is eating your body. And it becomes very painful and you lose all strength because your muscles are being attacked. And now it's all you can do to even stand up. And they say if you give a person food like that, it'll be too much for him. They have to give him just a little bit. You have to put the person on an IV, for example. After about 40 days, that's what happened with Jesus. He came to that stage. He was absolutely famished. And he was crawling on his hands and knees. And his whole body was racked with this intense pain like none of us have ever had, starving for food. And that's when the devil really let him have it. Been tempting him for 40 days. But the devil said, he's not eating. I'll wait until he's at his very weakest, and then I'll give him the full force of my temptation. That's when Satan came. I remember hearing the great John Blanchard preach on this. And he said that at the end of these 40 days, and Jesus was his absolute weakest, almost barely holding on. Then Satan came to him. The lesson for us is, Satan knows our weaknesses. And he knows our weak points. He knows what temptation to dangle before us, because he says, you've given into this before. I whistle, you dance. He knows our weaknesses. And he'll set us up and sometimes just wait until we're at our weakest. Maybe we're proud, think I can handle anything. Or we're our weakest when everything's going against us. And then he shows up. You think he's going to show us any mercy? He's going to let us have it with full force. He is that evil and that wicked. And he came after the Lord Jesus. Notice what it says here. In those days he ate nothing. Afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. He was famished. And here comes the devil, verse 3. The devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now look closely at the temptation. Just 40 days earlier, at the baptism, the Father had said, you are my beloved Son. Now the devil comes and says, are you really the Son of God? Weren't you just kind of hearing a voice? Weren't you hearing things? Or maybe it was a trick, or maybe your memory or something like that. He's casting doubt in Jesus' mind. Are you really the Son of God? You see, Satan's temptations always call into question what God has said. He did it at the very beginning of history. Remember, he slithered into the Garden of Eden. And God had said to Adam and Eve, do not eat that forbidden fruit. You hear me? Do not eat. You eat, you die. Satan shows up and said, did God really say that? So he says to Jesus, did God really say you were the Son of God? If you're the Son of God, well, let's put it to a test. Same thing he did with Adam and Eve. God said, you eat, you die. I say, you eat, you don't die. Put it to a test. Go ahead and eat it. Can't believe everything God says. You got to prove it yourself. And the devil uses the same tactics with us. Calls into question God's promises, God's warnings, God's commandments, and said, you know, you can't always take God's word for it. You know, the Bible might have some mistakes in it. So the only way you'll know is if you try it both ways. Obey God and then obey me. Put it to the test. That's the way the devil tests us and tempts us. He's very sly, very clever, very evil. Notice that he tempted Jesus with food. Just like he tempted Adam and Eve with food. Go ahead and eat the forbidden fruit. So it's as it were, God wanted Jesus to fast. And Satan is very cleverly saying, well, let's ignore this fast business. If you're the Son of God, here, take this piece of stone and just turn it into a piece of bread. After all, you've got to eat. What's wrong with meeting your physical need? Is God withholding something? Doesn't God care for you? Same sort of thing that he gave to Adam and Eve. He tempted Adam with food and he tempted Jesus with food. In other words, he attacked them in their bodily appetites. He will do that with us. The Bible talks about the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And the devil knows where our weaknesses are. With some people, it's food. Other people, it's sex, liquor, too much sleep, many other things like that. The devil knows how to attack us physically. Also, when he went after Adam, and then when he went after Jesus, notice the stark contrast. Adam was in a garden. Jesus was in the wilderness. Adam was there with Eve. Jesus was all alone. Adam had plenty enough food to eat. Eat all the trees except the one. Jesus had no food. Adam and Eve were surrounded by friendly animals. Jesus was out there with the wild animals. What's my point? Adam fell and disobeyed when he had everything going for him. Jesus obeyed when he had everything going against him, which tells us Jesus was greater than Adam. Even though Adam was in a sinless state, Jesus was more than sinless. He was impeccable. He was perfect. He was the God-man. Now, Jesus was able to transform this stone into a loaf of bread. After all, he was the Son of God. And though he hadn't done any miracles yet, he knew that he was the Son of God. After all, later he would turn water into wine. And he would multiply some loaves of bread to feed more than 5,000 people. He could have done that. Earlier in Luke 3:8, John the Baptist says, God can turn stones into people and become sons of Abraham. Jesus was able to do this. And Satan knew that. But look closely at something else about the devil. He doesn't want me to say this because it's pulling his mask off. He's evil. He's a liar. Look at the audacity of the devil in this. Look at this, what he says. If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Satan knew very well he was the Son of God. How do I know? Two things. Number one, Satan had once been a good angel. For however long, we don't know, but he was once a good angel. And as a good angel, he worshiped God. Jesus was God. He had worshiped Jesus. He had known who he was. And then he was thrown out of heaven and he lost his innocence. He didn't lose his memory. So when he showed up there, he knew who Jesus was and Jesus knew who Satan was. Not only that, later on when Jesus met demon-possessed people, the demons often cried out and said what? We know who you are. So look at the audacity. He shows up there and says, are you that if you are the Son of God? And then keep that in mind with the audacity of the rest of his temptations. In the same way, he comes after us in an audacious, bold way, telling big lies and offering rewards that he could never give, calling into question the word of God. That's how evil the devil is. We cannot believe a word that he says. How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 4. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. It is written was the Jewish way of saying, we are appealing to the highest authority, God's own holy word. Jesus does that three times here. He obeyed God, not the devil. You know, the Bible says we must obey God and not men. Sometimes we are told to obey men if they tell us to do something that is biblical, but we're never told to obey the devil. We're always to obey God and never obey or believe the devil. So appeal to the highest source. Now, here's another lesson for us. Jesus responded to the devil by appealing to God. His holiness, his word, his authority. God had said, do this and do not do that. And Jesus said, I must obey my heavenly Father and not you. And he remembered God's word, his command and his promise. Lesson for us is when we are tempted, when we are severely tempted by the devil, remember the word of God. Know your word of God. Know your Bible. Store up reserves. Memorize the appropriate Bible verses. Read it over and over again so that in times of temptation, you can use it. But notice Jesus just didn't quote something from Ruth or Esther or some obscure verse over in Ezekiel. You know, sometimes people say that. They say, when the devil comes, just throw a Bible verse at him. Use the right Bible verses and promises, not the inappropriate ones. Jesus knew his Bible well enough to be able to quote the appropriate one. Look at the verse. He was being tempted in an area of food, and Jesus remembered Israel had been tempted regarding food. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 8 and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He then went to his memory banks, remembered the word of God that was most appropriate. He used that verse. That's why, dear brethren, I implore you, keep studying the Bible. Keep studying it every single day for two reasons. First off, we live spiritually by it, but you're storing up reserves to fight the devil's temptations. And so when the devil comes to you with some temptation, old temptation, new temptation, to doubt God, pray and say, Lord, what is the most appropriate verse and principle for this temptation? So you remember God's promise and you remember his command and you apply it to that very situation. For example, Jesus quoted that verse in Deuteronomy 8:3. Israel was starving. They said, we need food. And God said, I will give you the miraculous manna. And then he said, but you need more than manna. Oh, my people, you need me. Jesus alluded to this over in John chapter 6 and said, you need more than this food that I am multiplying for you. You need heavenly bread. I am the bread of life. So Jesus saw these principles and he applies this to his very temptation and so can we. Now here's the next principle. The verse he quotes says, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, some manuscripts and translations leave out the rest. The rest of it is authentic. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the very mouth of God. What does this tell us? It tells us that the Bible is inspired. What do we do with our mouth in addition to taking in food? We breathe air out and we use that breathing to speak. And that's why the Bible is inspired by God. Literally, that means it's breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. So Jesus himself is saying the word of God is breathed out by God. And it's recorded here, written down for us. And we live by it. We need spiritual food even more than the physical food we put in our mouths and stomach every day. As your pastor, let me ask you. You probably eat two or maybe three, maybe more than three meals a day, including snacks. How much do you feed upon the Word of God? Do you spend as much time and effort, and even money, feeding your soul as you do feeding your body? Let's do a minute count. How much time do you spend eating physically? Do you spend an equal amount eating spiritually? You probably would be pretty hungry if you went without a couple of meals. Do you feel a spiritual hunger if you miss a spiritual meal after a day or two? You know, some people go through that. And then as pastor, I have to say, you're going through a big problem. You feel very empty. Yes. Oh, I feel so empty and dry. When was the last time you sat down and read the Bible for an hour? Oh, about 2 weeks ago. I said, well, here's your prescription as your pastor. Eat. Read the Word of God. And a regular diet of the Word of God will do us a whole lot of spiritual good. It's our daily bread. So, brethren, eat. Feed your soul. Let's move on. Verse 5. Jesus answered the temptation. So the devil said, okay, it's like a pitcher, you know. You won't hit that ball, I'll throw another one to you. So then verse 5. The devil takes him up to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdom of the world in a moment of time. And says, all this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all this will be yours. So he's offering them all this stuff. Now, how is he doing this? It's on the top of a mountain, but he shows them all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Evidently, this was up there on the mountain, but in a form of a vision. He could show them way off in the distance the kingdom of Egypt, over to the east Babylon, go to the northwest Rome, Greece, and perhaps even future empires. American Empire, the British Empire, these other ones. As where he says, look at all these great empires, great civilizations. And they have governments, and they have someone at the top. And Satan says, Jesus, I can put you at the top of all these empires. You can be the king of the world, which is what the dream everybody in history wants to be, the king of the world. And he says, Jesus, I can make you king of the world. There's one little price tag on it, but don't you want to be king of the world? Later, we find in the Bible, there would be a person that would give in to the devil, and the devil would make him the king of the world, the Antichrist. But this is if Satan is offering Jesus the role of the Antichrist, because the little price tag is you have to sell out to the devil. Now, the question is, was it for him to give? The devil says, all this has been given to me and I have the authority to give it to you. Was it his to give? Well, yes and no. On the one hand, God has given a certain amount of authority to the devil. He lets the rope out and lets the devil do this and that. And that he's called the God of this world and he's working behind the scene in a variety of ways. On the one hand, yes, he can work a certain amount in the world. But on the other hand, he is not God. He does not have absolute authority to raise up empires and to bring them down. He doesn't have absolute authority. So yes and no. What you see here is more of the devil's sly cunning. He is exaggerating his authority and is exaggerating how much he is going to give to Jesus in order to push a swindle on him. And that's just what he does with us. He'll say to you, you want to be happy. God's withholding something from you. You can't be happy without that. Don't you really want this? I can give it to you. Just do it my way, not God's way. Then you will really be happy. It's the same swindle. You'll never be totally happy when you do it Satan's way. You have to do it God's way. And so the devil's been doing this in a variety of ways. One way is in this area of political empires. There are people that rise to the top by selling out their souls. Some of you all have heard of the great German Goethe poet, and he wrote the thing about Dr. Faustus. That's been a theme that shows up in plays and movies and TV shows. What is it? The devil came to Dr. Faustus and said, I will make you the greatest doctor. You'll be, everybody will respect you, but get a little price tag. So the devil came in the form of Mephistopheles and says, all you have to do is sell me your soul. It's not worth much. You know, we'll do a little trade. That's what the devil does today. He promises so much. All you got to do is do it his way. You sell out your soul. But it's a swindle. J. Vernon McGee said, never trust the devil's swindles. He pays in counterfeit money. Would he have given Jesus everything if he had obeyed him? Of course not. It would have been the ruin of the universe. Satan would never have given him anything. He's a liar. He's a cheat. He's a swindler. And that's why his temptations look so good. Have you ever been swindled? You ever been cheated out of something? You know, you see some ad in the paper, or you buy something, you know, guaranteed for so long, and then it falls apart immediately. Some used car or something. Nobody wants to be cheated or swindled. But the devil is the biggest swindler of them all. He promises so much, and he doesn't pay off on that. Oh, yes, he does pay off just enough to keep some people going, kind of like the carrot in front of the donkey. Just to keep them going all the way to hell. Now, God had promised the whole world to Jesus. Remember that? Back in Psalm 2, he says, I will give you the whole world, all the kingdoms of the world. That was part of the messianic promise to the Son of God. And God would give it to him one day. Jesus obeyed perfectly, and now he did get all the kingdoms of the world. Not by obeying the devil, but by obeying his heavenly Father. Lesson for us is this. Dear brethren, God promises us many blessings and rewards if we go through the Christian life His way. And we forfeit certain rewards and blessings as Christians. Now, we don't get saved by obedience and good works, but as Christians, we do get extra blessings if we obey it and do it God's way. But we forfeit those when we don't. Remember, the devil will say, well, you're saved, and why don't you just live it your life my way? But he pays off in counterfeit money. Do it God's way. Follow him and obey God. How did Jesus respond? Verse 8. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. Same words he had later used to Peter. Get out of here, Satan. Get lost. Get behind me. I'm looking to God. For it is written. Second time he refers to Holy Scripture. So should we. And the verse he quotes here is, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Which is alluding to more than one verse in the Old Testament, such as the first of the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me. This is an important principle Jesus is alluding to. Satan had said, get on your knees and worship me. And Jesus says, I'm going to worship God alone because God says he is God. He is to be worshipped and served first, last, always, above everything else. It's a command and a duty as well as a privilege, brethren. Let's never forget this. God saves us by grace. We're given barrel loads of blessings every day. But God still commands us to worship Him. He has saved us to serve Him. He has saved us to worship Him. And we will worship Him in heaven, but on earth, He commands us to set aside time to worship Him at home, on the Lord's Day, and in everything we do for the glory of God. Notice it says, Him only. What I'm about to say is very politically and culturally incorrect, but we worship God alone, not Allah, not Vishnu, Krishna, or Brahman, the gods of Hinduism. We don't worship the saints in heaven. We worship God alone. We don't even worship ourselves. That's the number one idol that we set up in our lives. God says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Jesus said, Satan, I'm not going to serve you. I'm not going to get down on my knees before you. But again, look at the audacity of Satan in this. Verse 7, if you will worship before me. The audacity of Satan looking at God in the flesh and say, you get down on your knees and worship me. That's what it means, before me. Calling on the Son of God to get on his knees and worship the devil. The audacity of him. But that's what he does with us. Oh, we won't literally bow down and say, oh, great Satan, I'm going to worship you. You know, like certain people that join Satanist cults and stuff like that. We say, oh, I'd never worship the devil. But whenever we give into temptations, we're putting him first instead of God. And that's a form of idolatry. So don't give in to him, dear brethren. Resist his temptations. Because when we give in, we're putting him first. No, we should always put God first, even when it's hard. Well, we now come to the third of the strong temptations, verses 9 to 11. The second one didn't work, so he says, well, let me try one more, verse 9. Then Satan brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Josephus, the Jewish historian that lived shortly after this, said it was about 400 feet tall, overlooking a deep gorge, and people would go to the top there and they'd feel very dizzy. You know the feeling. You look out over a skyscraper. So he brings him to the top of the temple and says to him, if you were the Son of God, there's that same doubt again, if you were the Son of God. By the way, let me throw this in. Evidently, the devil tried this over and over again, twice in the wilderness, perhaps several times during the next 3 years. But do you remember when he did this again? At the end of the 3 years. Not the wilderness, but on Mount Calvary. When Jesus was on the cross. You remember what some of the Pharisees said to Jesus? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and then we will believe you. But they were simply whispering Satan's temptations and accusations. Here he says, throw yourself off the temple, then I'll believe you. Come down off the cross and we'll believe you. Lies. Trying to cast out. So he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, as if he's saying, you want to quote Scripture? I'll quote Scripture. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over to keep you in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. If you're the Son of God, the angels are going to catch you. You're going to have a heavenly parachute. Go on. Prove it to me. I won't believe you're the Son of God unless you prove it to me. Perhaps he is also suggesting that if you go to the top of the temple, people will see you up there. You know, you hear about these reports of someone that stands on a ledge of a tall building and a crowd gathers and some fool always yells out, hey, jump! But the firemen go and try to rescue the person. Maybe the devil was saying, you know, if you do this, people will see you. And if you come floating down like that, they'll say, this must be the Messiah. Alfred Edersheim, the Christian Jew, said there was a tradition about this time that the Jews said, when Messiah shows up, he's going to show up on top of the temple. And so Satan was saying, just go up there and jump. Go ahead and jump. The angels will catch you. The crowds will say, you are the Son of God, and they will follow you. In other words, Jesus, you want to be accepted as the Son of God. Do it my way and not God's way, and then you will be accepted. After all, this is what the Bible says. Oh, he's sly. What a devil. Remember a lady at the nursing home once says, God is a good God and the devil's a bad devil. He's right. He's very bad. He's very evil, but very sly. So he quotes Scripture here. If the devil can quote Scripture to his own purposes, and don't be surprised, brethren, if when he tempts you, he might whisper some part of Scripture to you. You got to know your Scripture enough to say, wait a second, that's not an appropriate Scripture. You see, the devil can not only quote Scripture, he can misquote it or misapply. He leaves out certain things in this. Well, it says that he shall keep you. The rest of the quotation in the Old Testament says he shall keep you in your ways when you follow God. But Satan cleverly left that out. He can misquote Scripture. He can misapply it. But what is the heart of this temptation? It's a temptation to test God. In other words, it's a temptation to commit presumption. What's presumption? You don't hear about that much, but it is a great sin. Presumption is, for example, well, our friend Paul Washer put it like this. Faith is believing a promise God makes, and unbelief is disbelieving a promise God makes. Presumption is believing a promise God has not made. What does that mean? Believing a promise God has not made to you. But sometimes we think, God did make me this promise. God did not make you that promise. So if you believe it and put all your stock on that and it doesn't come to pass, then you're tempted to say, God didn't give me what he promised. But he never promised that in the first place. That's another one of the devil's tricks, is to get us to believe something God has not promised us. For example, there's something else that he doesn't want me to say, but it's very popular in some churches to say, God has promised you health and wealth and prosperity. God wants you to be rich. And the only thing that's stopping is that you don't have enough faith. I'm sorry, God has not made that promise. That if we have enough faith, we'll never get sick. If we have enough faith, we'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise the rest of our lives. He has not made us that promise. So the people that say, God always wants you to be healthy, and if you're sick, then you must be sin in your life. No, they've never read the book of Job. Or they say, God always wants you to be wealthy. That's another one of Satan's lies. God has not made those promises. Therefore, let us not believe promises God has not made. God did not promise that if we jump off of a skyscraper, he's going to send angels to catch us. That's a misapplication of this promise. The devil is very sly at that. He will whisper promises to you and say, God has promised this to you. But he's tempting you to presumption. Here's another application. Satan keeps saying to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, do this and prove it. He is casting doubt in Jesus' mind. We are not the only begotten Son of God, but if we are Christians, we are adopted sons and daughters of God. You see where I'm going with this? The devil wants to whisper in our ears, are you really a Christian? And he causes us to doubt that. He says, how can you be a Christian? Look what you did. You got mad the other day. You do this. You really want to be what you used to be. You're not really a true Christian. Or when he tempts you to sin, oh, here's where he is slimy and dirty. He will tempt us to sin. And when we fall into it, he kicks us when we're down. And you know what he does? He'll lead us in some gross sin. And then he'll say, you call yourself a Christian? How could you possibly be a Christian? You want to look up and say, you led me into this. He'll say, well, that's inconsequential. You couldn't possibly be a Christian if you did something that bad. That's how wicked and sly he is. He wants us not only to doubt God's word, but to doubt our own salvation if we are true children of God. And in those times, we need to, again, go back and believe the solid promises of God, that if we believe in Jesus, we are true Christians. And so we should not listen to Satan's lies or his temptation to presumption. Look how Jesus responds, verse 12. Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, or as it says in Matthew, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Don't tempt God. Now we quoted James 1:13. It says God cannot be tempted, meaning he cannot be tempted successfully. Just like as Jonathan Edwards said, all of our hatred and sins fall short of actually hitting God. We hate God, we'd kill him if we could with an arrow, but the arrows never go high enough to hit him. In the same way, when we try to tempt God, God cannot be successfully tempted, even though we try. God will never give in to our solicitations to do evil, but we're told don't even try to tempt God. Don't try to get him to do something wrong. For example, Satan was trying to say, saying to him, try to jump off and God will protect you. In other words, put yourself in a very dangerous situation where God has to protect you. Christians should not do that. We should care for our lives and our bodies. We should not, let me step on toes here, we should not be involved in certain high-risk sports. Bullfighting, bungee jumping, things like that. A few years ago, I seriously wanted to get into skydiving. I said, now, wait a second, in a way, that's tempting God. Putting yourself at unnecessary life and death risk and to try to get a kick out of that, an adrenaline rush. Hey, I cheated death on this. We shouldn't tempt God. But I think most of us wouldn't do it like that. 1 Corinthians 10:9, however, alludes to how the Jews tempted God back in the wilderness and says, neither let us tempt Christ. How do we tempt Christ and God? Let me give you two or three examples. When we ask God to bless the sin that we are involved in, that is presumptuous, not as evil, Or when we pray and ask for sinful things. Lord, give me this opportunity with this person or to do this. I'm praying for something. So, yeah, I know God forbids this, but Lord, I want this so bad. That's tempting God. You ever heard these two old sayings? He that plays with temptation tempts the devil to tempt him. But he that plays with sin is tempting God to punish him. Brethren, don't tempt God. Don't say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. God won't punish me. You're tempting God to chasten you. Yes, if you're a Christian, he won't send you to hell. But if you say, I can sin and get away with this, God understands. Oh, he understands our right. But when we play around with certain unconfessed sins and bad habits, we're tempting God. We're asking him to punish us, to chasten us. So don't ask him to bless you in your sin, but to give you repentance and chastening if necessary. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, is the literal meaning of this. Do not tempt the Lord your God. Now, another application of this is Jesus is saying, Satan, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He's actually saying, I'm the God man and you're tempting me. You shall not tempt me any further. How does this wrap up? Verse 13. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, that could mean every one of those temptations for 40 days, but also every kind of temptation. He knew that he couldn't get Jesus to sin even once, so he departed from him until another time. He hit him with everything that he had, and he lost every single one of them. And he hit Jesus with more temptations than he'll ever hit us with. And yet Jesus won. He says he went away and came back at the cross, probably kept coming back for those next 3 years. If we resist the devil, the Bible says resist the devil and he will flee from you, but he'll come back. He'll keep coming back. Brethren, the only time we will ever be totally free from temptation is when we get to heaven. By the way, Matthew 4:6 adds another little detail that says the devil went away and now angels came and ministered to Jesus. They probably brought him food like they brought to Elijah when he fasted. Remember later in the Garden of Gethsemane, it also says angels came and ministered to Jesus. And here's a precious principle that's an application for us. Jesus resisted the temptations and the Lord met his needs when he resisted the temptation. When we do it God's way, God will meet our needs and will reward us. Two last lessons for us, brother. Number one, this was the first of the battle between Jesus and Satan. And Jesus won round one. And for 3 years, they were going back and forth. Every time he cast out a demon or answered the Pharisees. This was like a 3 year slugfest. And Jesus won every single round, especially in the resurrection. What does that tell us? Jesus is greater than Satan. The application here is that if there is any unbeliever here today, you are on Satan's side. You are on the losing side. If you are on Satan's side, you cannot win. But also, if you are on Jesus' side, you cannot lose. That is one of the secrets the devil does not want out. But God tells us, if God be for us, who can be against you? Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Second application. God will help us to resist temptation as well. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know the precious promise. No temptation has overcome you, but such is common as to mankind. But with the temptation, God will provide the way out. God provide the way out for Jesus and for us. And here's another precious promise. Hebrews 4:15, we alluded to it earlier. Jesus, though he was the Son of God, became a human being. He was tempted in all ways like we are, but without sin. And then the writer says, therefore he can sympathize with us. When you go through strong temptation, strong trials, strong tests, remember Jesus Christ went through all of that and more. He can sympathize. When you say, nobody knows the troubles I'm going through, Jesus knows. And he cares. And he can help. We are to be active in this, not just simply passive. James 4:7 says, resist the devil, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. May the Lord bless this morning's study from God's holy word for his glory and for our good. Let us pray. Our Father, the Lord Jesus won, and we celebrate that victory. The devil lost. And Lord, we fight this battle every day, the battle of sin and temptation. We humbly come to you, Lord, and say, Lord, help us to have the victory. We cannot resist the devil in our own strength. We pray that the Holy Spirit would keep us filled, and he would use his word in our lives to give us victory against temptation and discouragement. Help us to know how to resist all of the lies and temptations of the evil one. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did it. Help us day by day as well. In the holy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.